Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter today. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Amen. Please be seated. We began looking at Romans a few weeks ago, and we saw that the Apostle Paul has made this marvelous statement back in chapter 1 that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. And then we saw last week that he gave us the reason that we need salvation. And the reason is we are all under the wrath of God. We need to be saved from God's wrath. And God's wrath falls upon us, upon all men, because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so the whole sweep of the end of Romans chapter 1 is a conclusion that our hearts are hard against God. Our minds are clouded. We're being led astray, and we give ourselves over to idolatry. And so at the end of the chapter, Paul cites as an example 21 kinds of sin that people engage in, and then makes this startling statement at the end, verse 32, "For though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And so Paul has concluded that chapter by saying people know when they are sinning against God, they don't care, they do it anyway, and they approve of others joining with them in their sin. And then he opens chapter 2 with a statement that might come about because there might be someone who says, "Now wait a minute, I don't do that." He's condemned in general in chapter 1, Gentiles, all men. And in chapter 2, he's beginning to lead the Jewish members of this congregation to understand that they too fall under the wrath and the curse of God. Because he's going to conclude in chapter 3 by shutting all men up under God's wrath and under God's curse so that all men need exactly the same salvation. And so he's going to look at folks who might say, "I am not one who joins with others in this type of sin. I stand back from it." And so Paul says, "And so you judge others, do you? Here's what you need to think about when you do that. When you judge others, Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, he says. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things. You may think that you're righteous. You may think that you're holy. You may think that you stand apart from these others who are idolaters. And yet, let's remember just who you are. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee stands and is apart from others, and he magnifies himself before God. God, I'm glad I'm not like other men. And he begins to list all of his great attributes to God. God, I'm glad I tithe, and I'm glad that I fast, and I'm glad that I do all of these things, and I'm glad I'm not like all these other men around me, especially not like that tax collector over there. Tax collectors, IRS agents, were considered to be the lowest of the low. And so they worked for the hated government of Rome. And so the Pharisee considered himself superior to others. He's better than they are. And Paul's addressing the little Pharisee in every one of us. If you think you don't have that, you might think again. A little over a week ago, I attended a meeting in which I was called upon to pray, and there was another pastor from another denomination that was called upon to pray. And I remember when this man got up to pray that I thought to myself, there's something that I don't like. Now, I normally don't criticize people in their prayer unless they say something heretical, and then all these bells and whistles go off in my head. Now, this man did not say anything in his prayer that was heretical. But I'm watching him approach the microphone to speak, and the way in which he carried himself and the way in which he said things, and I'm thinking, this guy is smugly superior. I'm glad I'm not like him. That's what's going on in the back of my mind. And then this morning I'm thinking about this. Boy, you are a dummy. You are doing exactly the same thing that you accused that man of doing. You were being smugly superior in calling him smugly superior. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying. How dare you judge somebody else when you do exactly the same thing? We all find ourselves doing that kind of thing. See, the Jews in Paul's day would be like the Pharisee who looked down upon Gentiles and even some other members of their own society. The self-righteous man, the self-righteous Jew might think he would never commit idolatry like the Gentiles. I mean, after all, that's not the type of thing that we do. And yet he would be guilty of exactly the same sin of idolatry if he is making an idol out of himself and his own self-righteousness. He's made an idol. Thinking he's not idolatrous, he has made himself into an idol. That's what the Pharisees did. And so this sentence applies not only to Jews, but to anyone who would judge others, any other person in that way. It would apply to Christians today, like it applies to me, who would look down upon unbelievers or upon other Christians in harsh judgment. And so Paul's saying anybody, Jew or Gentile, who in his own self-righteousness condemns others for the same kinds of sins that he's committing is in great danger. You're condemning yourself, he says. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, he says. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge others who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a great question. It's a question meant to put each one of us in our place. It's a question that Paul writes because he wants us to realize that when we are so quick to condemn others for the very same things that we do, that God is right in judging others, but he's right in judging us as well. He's right in judging us. And so Paul says, yes, I know these things. I know that God is right in judging this. And I know that you know that God is right in judging this. But think for a second. Is not God also right in judging you? That's what he's saying. See, there's no excuse for condemning the sins that you see in others when you yourself commit those very same sins. But you're quick to excuse yourself, right? I mean, somebody else commits a sin, and boy, you're ready to jump on them. But you commit that same sin, and you think in your mind, well, you know, I really couldn't help it. I've got extenuating circumstances. The woman that you gave me, Lord, it's her fault. That's the way we usually are. We want to find extenuating circumstances for ourselves, but we're very quick to judge others. Do you actually think, he says, that you, just because you condemn those sins in others, that you yourself can escape God's judgment on you when you commit those sins? Let's remember what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount recently in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" And so Jesus says, before Paul does, this very same thing. He tells us this very same thing. We're easy to see small sins in others and overlook big sins in ourselves. And Paul says we overlook even the same sins in ourselves when we condemn others. In Paul's day, there were folks who were quick to point out, the Jews in particular, "We've received God's revelation. We have the Old Testament scriptures. We've got the law." When they were proud of possessing the law, as though mere possession of the law made them better than anyone else. And God very clearly tells Israel in the Old Testament, "I didn't choose you because you're great and mighty and powerful and wonderful. You're really kind of the dregs of society. You're small and insignificant. I chose you because I loved you. I made promises to your fathers, your ancestors." And so, when the Jews were proud of having received the Scriptures, it's sort of like Christians today being proud of having a Bible. You probably met folks who are proud of having a nice Bible on their coffee table, but they never pick it up and open it and read it. It's just, it's a nice little possession. There it is. But mere possession of the Scriptures doesn't save you. Doing what God requires and what He commands is what He wants, not just being proud of having a Bible on your coffee table. The point that Paul's making is that in the final analysis, all human judgments, whether about ourselves or about someone else, don't count. What counts is God's judgment. And God's judgment's inescapable. We must all, Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul's warning is, when you judge others in this way and still you yourself commit the same sins, guess what? You are presuming on something, and instead of getting what you expect, you're actually storing up wrath against yourself for the day of judgment. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, some folks might be tempted to think, God has been kind to me. God has been patient with me. God has been forbearing with me up until now. And therefore, that means God loves me. And that means that God's going to continue to tolerate my sin. I can get away with it. God's not paying attention to my sin. He's still loving me. He's still giving me good things, so I can just keep on sinning because God doesn't seem to care. And they presume that God will continue always to treat them in the same way. But Paul says God's forbearance doesn't work like that. God does not overlook sins forever, shall we say. Here's the point. Instead, sometimes what God does is He does not immediately judge sinners and destroy them the second they sin. That's what God's forbearance really is. God ought to and would be right to snuff you out the second you sin. He would be right to do that. But He gives sinners time to repent. Even the extremely wicked Amorites, God gave 400 years to repent. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises to Abraham that his descendants will possess the land of the Amorites, but it's going to take some time. He says, "They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God's going to give them time to repent, but God knows and already reveals to Abraham what's going to happen during that time is they're going to get worse and worse. He's going to give them 400 years, but during that time, instead of repenting, they're going to get worse and worse, and that's exactly what happens. Over the 400 years between the time that God speaks to Abraham, the Israelites go into captivity into Egypt, and then they come out under Moses. During that time, the Amorites experienced the outward blessings of God just like we often do. God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. God causes crops to grow. And all of these things happen. But during that time, instead of repenting when God was merciful to them, they got harder and harder and stiffer against God. And so finally, they have filled up the cup of God's wrath until it reaches the point where it's ready to overflow, and that's the point at which God judges them. He expresses it this way in Amos chapter 2. He's talking to the Israelites about bringing Israel out of Egypt back to the land that He's promised Abraham. And he says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites." So God had given these folks time to repent, and now He's going to bring Israel in to destroy them because they did not repent. So the principle is this. There's a spiritual principle here. If you are sinning against God and you do not experience the immediate destruction of God, the immediate wrath of God falling upon you for your sins, instead you continue to experience kindness and patience and forbearance from God, and you sort of assume that that's because God loves you, even though you're unrepentant and hard-hearted, Paul says, and you don't avail yourself of the time when God is being forbearing towards you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, then guess what? You are only storing up wrath against you for the final day of judgment during all that time. All those blessings that God has poured out on you in His forbearance will stand as witness against you on the day of judgment. God was showing you kindness. God was showing you patience. God was showing you forbearance. You did not avail yourself of it, and so all of those things will stand as witnesses against you on the day of judgment. The ESV Study Bible says, "They thought such blessings showed that they were right with God and had no need to trust in Christ." But Paul says the opposite is true. God's blessings should have led them to repent of their sins. And so Paul speaks of judgment, and he tells us an important thing about God's judgment. It is according to works. He will render to each one according to his works, it says. That's the principle of God's judgment. He's going to express that, and then He's going to follow that with examples of how this works out. And then He's finally going to say why it is according to works. The principle of judgment is it's according to works. Now, somebody's going to say, Wait a minute. Isn't salvation by grace alone through faith alone? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The Bible's clear in saying that. The Bible's also clear in saying that judgment is by works. There's no contradiction. Because throughout all of the Scriptures, what are works? Works are the evidence of the condition of your heart. And that's why judgment is according to works. Paul speaks of reward and punishment. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, here's the question, and you can go look at the commentaries, and they'll be up in the air over this question. Is Paul speaking really or hypothetically here? Is he speaking of real obedience that you can give, or is he speaking hypothetically? Now, hypothetical obedience fits the theme of Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3. The general idea is all men are sinners. All men are incapable of obeying God and doing good works that are meritorious. The people who say that it is real obedience say, well, this is always only the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, and that's true. But I happen to fall down on the side of thinking this is hypothetical because of the conclusion that he's going to draw. He's holding out hope for you, and then he's going to dash it to the ground. The hope that he's holding out for you is, if you are totally obedient, God will give you heaven. Sorry, you're not. Nobody is. That's the point that he's doing. He's showing that this hypothetical situation in which a person all life long could continue to do good works would earn him eternal life. Versus the person who all life long doesn't. He lives according to his unregenerate nature. Such a person existed, if such a person existed, who all his life could do good, he would be given eternal life. That's the principle. God is going to be fair about that. Yes, he would grant salvation. He would grant eternal life to somebody who all his life long could only do good. He would grant salvation. He would grant eternal life. But if you don't, you mess up one time, you sin one time, then you receive wrath and fury. And all of us fit into the we've messed up at least one time category. Much more than that. The point of the whole section of Romans that we're looking at is to show us that no one fits into this hypothetical category of those who can earn eternal life by their own good works. Instead, all of us merit and earn only the wrath and curse of God. That's the point he's making. And the point is verse 11, for God shows no partiality. That's the point he's going to say. This is the reason that it's fair. The reason that God judges by works, the reason that it is totally fair, is God does not show partiality. Rewards and punishments are given out impartially. Now remember, throughout the Bible, God commands that judgment be impartial. You shall not be partial in judgment, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone. For the judgment is God's. And the case that's too hard for you, you shall bring it to me and I will hear it. In Deuteronomy 16, he said, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And the reason God tells men to do this is because this is how he is. He says in Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So, God can never be charged with being partial, showing favoritism in His judgment to men or angels. God does not hold Gentiles to a strict standard of perfection and then turn to Jews or to Christians today and say, just do your best. Just do your best. He doesn't do that. Everybody has the same standard. It's a standard we can't meet, but everybody has the same standard. And because the judgment of God is impartial, it's the fairest judgment that can be had. The problem is not with the judgment of God. The problem is with the sin of man. None of us can meet that standard. None of us can stand up under God's fair, impartial judgment. It's as impartial as you can get, but it condemns everyone because we're all sinners. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's where Paul's moving with this whole thing. He's going to show that Gentiles are sinners, that Jews are sinners. That means that all men are sinners. Therefore, the gospel is right for all men. That's the point he's making. And so here, when he talks about this hypothetical judgment of God that would give salvation, give eternal life to those who are perfect, he's going to move on and say, but nobody is. And therefore, nobody can earn this. Nobody can earn this. Nobody by himself can earn the glory and the honor and the praise that come only to those who do good. So the impartiality of God's judgment serves to condemn all of us, Jews and Gentiles. You can only be condemned when you condemn others. You can only be condemned by your best efforts at well-doing. And therefore, what you need is what we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism today. You need one who is infinitely good and infinitely righteous to act in your place. You need one who is both God and man. You need Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. That's why the gospel is good news. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because there is no other power for salvation. You don't have it. I don't have it. Nobody has it. Only in Christ is there power unto salvation. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ is there good news for all kinds of men, because it's only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that you find any salvation at all, that there is any reality to salvation, and that that salvation is needed by you and me, by everyone on the face of the earth, in exactly the same way. We are all shut up in the same condition of being sinners. And therefore, we all need exactly the same remedy, which is Christ and Christ alone. So the bad news leads to the good news. It leads to Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this very dire message that we need to hear. This message that Paul gives to all men, that when we judge others and do the same things, we are shut up in condemnation. And how even though we might feel ourselves worthy in some way of earning that salvation, yet we cannot. For God judges with pure justice and judges impartially. And therefore, we need one who has provided exactly what God requires, and that one is Christ alone. Thank you, Father, for that marvelous news. Thank you for providing the Savior. And bless us, Heavenly Father, to flee to Him, to cling to Him, and to serve Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.